I'll have you think about this thought that this is a special moment. You know, this is our hour because Jesus had his hour. Everything pointed to this experience of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And several times Jesus, when he's on earth, as much many wonderful things as he was doing, was kept saying, my hour hasn't come. My hour's not here yet. But he comes to that upper room. As we think about this whole hour, which starts at the upper room but ends with an empty tomb, we think about that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, all the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of them just pointing to this moment. And Jesus says his hour has come. It's not going to be on your screen, but here's how John chapter 13 begins. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end because this hour had to do with that love and that sacrifice he would make. Another translation translates that second verse as, he showed them the full extent of his love. When it says loved him to the end, didn't mean he loved him till the end of the day or the end of what he was up to. No, he loved him as far as you can go. You cannot love any better than Jesus loved. Let us pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. So they're in the upper room, and the events of the upper room can help us focus on the event of that upper room that led to so much else. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's describing the Lord's Supper, talked about examining yourselves. So if we look at what's going on in this upper room, we would examine ourselves. And first thing would be, you know, what is keeping us from being all that God wants us to be? We have a temptation to avoid. We have a temptation to avoid. Judas was deceived. So it says during supper, during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil deceived Judas, and Judas betrayed him. Most of you know the story. But I want you to examine yourself and think, what is it that keeps me from loving Jesus as much as I should love him? I mean, what is it that looks better to me than Jesus? That's a good way to phrase it. Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it popularity? Is it passion? Is it comfort? What is it that keeps me from loving Jesus? What makes me love something else better? It's a deception. It is an absolute deception because there's absolutely nothing better than what God offers through his son, Jesus Christ. So Judas was deceived. Then are the disciples. They were self-centered. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. They were centering on themselves. They're arguing. Jesus is about to die on a cross, and they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest when it's all wrapped up. So where are you self-centered? I saw an interesting cartoon from an American newspaper for the 4th of July. I think it typifies our generation very well. You have this family thoroughly enjoying the fireworks and just having a good time, just taking it in. But, of course, the other folks are all taking selfies with the fireworks in the background, and they're missing out on that great show because of their self-centeredness. Isn't that, doesn't a selfie kind of typify this generation? We're here to enjoy God. God wants to just pour himself out to us. And how can God be bad? I mean, God is good. We know that. We all know that. And somehow we hold back. Somehow I want it to be about me. Okay, maybe it's what God does for me. And that's important. You can't forget what he does for you. But when you begin to view him sort of through the eyes of yourself, now, here I am, and behind me somewhere is God and worship and the Bible and all of that. You're just missing out, because who is enjoying that show anymore than those three folks who are actually turned around and watching it? Where are you self-centered? Peter, he was self-confident. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter thought he had it made. He was the first to confess Christ. He'd been sort of Jesus' right-hand man, and he was the rock of the church. He had all these ideas about himself, and he knew he would stand with Jesus, but of course we know he didn't. The whole point of being a Christian is we can't. He is, and when we trust him, when we lean on him, we can in him. There is not one of us who can survive on our own. We may think we can. I tell you one thing that happens a lot is people put their faith in their faith. No, your faith is in Jesus, not in your faith. Because if you have your faith in your faith, which is what I suspect Peter was doing, then it's going to fail, because faith can't do anything for you. It's who, what is the object of your faith? Examine yourself. Where are you self-confident, or are you self-confident? Then we think about a model to follow. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." It's a model to follow. We could say it's an example. If you examine yourself, and then you have an example. And he's not talking about literally washing feet. Some people do that, and that's great. But he's saying, I've given you an example of what a servant leader is to be, what a servant Christian is to be. And a Christian and a servant, it's almost the same word. Now, we know why they washed feet in those days, and it was always a servant. It was never the head of the house or the most important person or even a guest. It was a servant that washed the feet. And they washed the feet because the roads and the streets were dirty. We can never even begin to imagine the filth of animal waste and dirt and dust and all the stuff and bacteria or whatever that feet could pick up walking on the street either barefooted or with sandals on. And so was that need to just take away the stuff that people had picked up when they get to somebody's house during the day, during their walk to the house. Now, there's people we deal with all the time who pick up stuff from their life. It could be at work or at school or at home or in their neighborhood or watching the news on television. Just pick up all this junk. You can't help it. It's just there. And it can really mess you up. And And what you need is somebody to kind of get that out of the way, to cleanse you up a little bit. And that's what we do for each other. You just take some time. So think of serving. Not so much, I mean, it's good. Serving is fixing a meal for someone, cleaning somebody's house, doing work in their yard. But servants is also just being with somebody. Just talking to them. Just listening to unburden themselves. It might not be anything earth-shaking or life-threatening, but they've picked up stuff. And that's why we need that fellowship. That's why we need to get with each other. And when you get with someone and they're sharing their life with you, most of the time they don't want your advice. They just want you to hear them. They just want you to understand them. And that's what being a servant is all about. An example, a model to follow. And then we have a new covenant to embrace. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." And so God wants us to embrace that covenant, to take it in. And in embracing it, to first of all, understand it. Understand it. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's a great exchange that took place on that cross. And that is, he took our sin and we got his righteousness out of it. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? Something we couldn't do. We embrace that. We understand that we're righteous. That our identity is not sinner. Our identity is righteous, which means saint, really. I mean, I know you don't think of yourself like that, but that's how he thinks of you, and that's what his death on the cross meant. If you do not see yourself as what Christ died for, then you're missing out. It's so much more than forgiveness. Praise God for forgiveness. We need that. But it's his righteousness, his life in us. He knew no sin. He was made sin. So this is all the activity of God. The old covenant, people interpreted the old covenant like this. God says, "I'll do this, but you got to do that. Your response to me needs to be such and such." In the new covenant, all the new covenant is so much different. I have to read it from Jeremiah because it's all God. Every bit of it is God. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts." It's in there, folks. It's not out there. It's in here, and it's written on our hearts, and it's written there through Christ. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Relationship. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Man, that's something. Understand it as best you can. It's hard to understand. Secondly, live it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." To live the new covenant is say, not me. I put myself to death. Myself was put to death with Jesus on the cross. And now it's his life coming through me. That's the covenant. That's the promise, folks. Covenant is a promise. It's a word from God, and God's word is powerful. And we trust him to accomplish his word in us. Self begins to decline because it is all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Then there's we are to remember it as we embrace his covenant. That's what this is about, to remember it. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we're here to remember. And in remembering, we appreciate, obviously, what he's done. But we remember that we remember the cost, but the result is we're here. The result here is that if one of us who believes in Christ were to die today, he'd go to heaven. We realize the cost it was for him, but for us, it means that you can get up tomorrow morning and you can go to work knowing that Christ is in you. Or you can go to school knowing Christ is in you. And knowing every time you meet somebody, whether you feel it or not, or think it or not, or even if it's on your mind, every time you meet somebody, if Christ is in you, they're meeting Christ. We remember that. We take in him now. In these moments, we take him in, his body and his blood, and we don't do it in the literal sense of his body and blood, but we do it in the spiritual sense to remind ourselves that we are depending totally and completely on him. Let us pray. Father, as we take this Lord's Supper together, we do it together. We do it in your name. We do it with understanding. We do it to live it. We do it to remember it. This wonderful promise you gave to us. In Jesus' name, amen.